Oh, the glories of camp meeting at Blue Mountain Academy, right? It's been a delightful week here together. I had heard of the beauties of this place, but I hadn't dreamed it was so beautiful. And I'm looking forward to finding time before I leave to at least get up on the Appalachian Trail. I've got someone that spent a half hour with me this morning showing me exactly which trail to take and how to get back safely, so that my wife won't worry as my son and I head off up to the mountains sometime before we leave. The half was not told me of the beauties of this place. I say, oh, the glories of camp meeting at Blue Mountain Academy and Pennsylvania Conference. I might add, oh, the glories of camp meeting anywhere. Amen. Some of my fondest memories as a boy are those of attending camp meeting. Unfortunately, it was in the dry, dusty heart of Los Angeles smog in Linwood Academy, but it was still camp meeting, and we still got to stay in those tents, and we got to eat those special foods that my mom and dad would splurge on at camp meeting time. We'd buy fresh apricots and fresh nectarines and pears and peaches that we didn't normally get there in Los Angeles, because they were imported, but they were what served as part of the memory of specialness of camp meeting to look forward to. And I remember those years that we didn't stay at the campgrounds. We'd drive through the traffic of Los Angeles, no freeways from Glendale to Linwood at that time. So it'd take us a couple hours to get down there, stoplight after stoplight. And then we'd park, it seemed like to me as a little boy, 2 miles away from the auditorium. My dad had this giant Webcor tape recorder, you know, one of the first tape recorders, and it was heavier than I was. And I'd help him carry it there to the back of the auditorium, and I'd sit with him some evenings, and that Linwood auditorium, the speaker looked like just a speck off in the distance there. But I enjoyed camp meeting in every single way. Some of you old-timers probably remember camp meeting in the good old days, camp meeting in pioneer settings, perhaps. I'd like to hear some of those experiences from you about the pioneer camp meetings. But this morning, I'd like us to go back earlier than anyone here can remember, back before the 50s and the 40s and even the 30s and the 20s. Yes, even back before the first camp meetings in Adventist history. I'd like to go back to the very first camp meetings. Yes, they didn't call them camp meetings, but they amounted to the same thing. We today sometimes call our encampments spiritual feasts, right? And God called the first camp meetings feasts or festivals. The Israelites were lucky. They didn't have only one camp meeting that they went to every year. God said, you get to go to 3. So they had one at the beginning of the summer, one at the middle of the summer, and one at the end of the summer, which they could go 3 times to camp meetings. And for those who lived any distance away from Jerusalem, they sometimes spent a couple of months every year just traveling to and from and celebrating at camp meeting. That sounds great to me. Ellen White, in Volume 6 of the Testimonies, writes that the feasts, the festivals of ancient Israel can be compared to our camp meetings today. And she says, she concludes, if the children of Israel needed the benefit of these holy convocations in their time, how much more do we need them in these last days of peril and conflict? So I'm thankful to our conference president here in Pennsylvania and to the administrators that have vision enough to keep camp meeting alive. I think if you tried to kill it, you would have a riot on your hand here at the conference. But there are many conferences, unfortunately, that have not seen fit to continue this practice. But if Israel of old needed them, the servant of the Lord says, how much more do we need them in these last days, the benefit of these holy convocations? Too bad we only have one a year. course, I know some retired Adventists that go to several during the year. They just pack around and go to several, and that's great. Well, in this message, I don't need to convince you of the benefit of camp meeting, because you've been here, most of you, many of you, all week long, and you wouldn't have been here if you hadn't sensed this importance. But this final weekend of our encampment, as we seek to capture the essence of camp meeting, I'd like us to focus upon one topic that I believe, I hope, will make this camp meeting and every succeeding camp meeting come alive in a way that is not otherwise possible. I wish to call our attention to what I call the Forgotten Festival. Now, if you had just one chapter of the Bible that you could take with you when they stole your Bibles from you at the time of trouble, you could slip just one chapter, one page out of the Bible, slip it in somewhere to hide and take with you, and you wanted in that chapter to have a chapter that summarized the whole plan of salvation. It described Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension. It described the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the long history of the Christian church. And it described the final judgment hour message and the Day of Atonement message. And yes, even the millennium and the new earth. Could you find a chapter like that in the Bible that would cover all of that, that you could slip away and tuck into the recesses of your secret belongings? Now, don't give me John 3:16. I know that covers it all. God loves us and sent His Son to die for us, and that really says it all in a word. But I'm talking about one chapter that covers all of those specifics. There is one. If I had one sermon to preach, I'd preach out of Leviticus chapter 23. Because Leviticus 23 describes the whole religious year of ancient Israel, the various festivals that God ordained for them to participate in. And in that chapter is a compacted prophecy or typology of the entire sweep of the plan of salvation. I will hurry through most of them because it's familiar ground to you in order to get to what I call the Forgotten Festival. We start there in Leviticus 23 after a brief mention of the Sabbaths. We then move to a description of the first festival, the Passover, starting with verse 4. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. And you recall how they put the blood upon the doorpost at Passover time and ate unleavened bread during those 7 days. What did Passover point forward to? The death of Christ. That's right. Jesus died at Passover time. He was the antitypical lamb, the fulfillment of the Lamb of God that's described here in Passover. And as He hung upon the cross, He delivered us from the bondage of sin, the slavery of sin, just as surely as the Lamb of Passover time and that first Passover delivered Israel from the bondage of slavery in Egypt. Jesus was our Lamb of God. So it pointed forward, yes, to Jesus, the antitypical Passover Lamb. And He came, He died just on time. And then 2 days later, when according to Leviticus 23, the priest would wave the wave sheaf before God as the first fruits of the harvest that was to come. So Jesus, on the third day, rose again and ascended briefly to His Father to ask, is the harvest assured? Has the plan of salvation been fulfilled, and the Father assures him, it is enough. The sacrifice has been paid. And Jesus waves his resurrected body as the wave sheaf, the guarantee that everyone that dies in Christ from that time forward, and even those before Christ's time, would be risen again in the great harvest at the end of time. So Jesus went to the Father, ascended right on time at the time of the wave sheaf. And then 50 days later came the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, 50 days after Christ's resurrection. And again, right on time, the Holy Spirit was poured out. Now I ask you to do a little thinking here. We know that Acts 2, describing Pentecost, refers to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. What else was happening at Pentecost time? What else was being fulfilled at that time? I ask you to go back to the very first Pentecost. When was the first Pentecost? I see some whispers of the right answer. Let me help a few more of you to get it. When was the first Passover? In Egypt, right? When they came out of bondage. If you trace 50 days later, according to Exodus 19, you find them at Mount Sinai. And the law of God was given on Mount Sinai at Pentecost time. That is not explicit in Exodus 19, but it becomes implicit as you go later through Scripture. What happened on Mount Sinai? You had God bringing His people to Himself and incorporating them as His covenant people. You had Him writing the tables of stone. On Mount Sinai, you had those great thunderings as God appeared, and flashes of fire from the mountain, and the mountain quaked and shook. Now, go to the upper room. Go to Pentecost. New Testament Pentecost. And you find that when Pentecost was fully come, the room starts shaking. Remember? Acts 2? And then there was a loud noise of like a rushing wind, just as there was at Mount Sinai. And then flashes of fire. Instead of lightning bolts from a mountain, it's tongues of fire flashing forth as the disciples receive the Holy Spirit. And God incorporates, this time not His Old Testament church, but He incorporates His New Covenant church here at Pentecost and sends them forth in the world. And so you can't see the rich picture of Acts 2 unless you see it in the context of Exodus 19 and 20 and the description of the first Pentecost. But even that is not deep enough, because Pentecost, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, was simply the earthly part of something else that happened. Read the first chapter of Acts of the Apostles, and then compare that with Hebrews chapter 1, where the author of Hebrews describes how Jesus was anointed with the oil of gladness above His fellows. When did Jesus' anointing with the oil of gladness above His fellows, His exalted anointing, take place? Now we know He was anointed at His baptism here on earth. But there was another anointing of Jesus as priest-king after the order of Melchizedek. And that took place after He ascended to heaven, 40 days after His resurrection. He was then in heaven after His ascension 10 more days in the inauguration ceremony. We have here brief inaugurals when our new president takes over, and we have an inaugural ball to which the elite are invited. When Jesus went back to heaven, He invited the entire universe to the grandest inaugural ball that has ever been in the whole history of the universe, as Jesus was inaugurated as priest-king. And the way the inauguration took place was to anoint Him with the oil of gladness above his fellows, as it says there in Hebrews chapter 1. Jesus was the high priest, and he was being anointed as the high priest. Psalm 133 describes this experience of the anointing, which says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers and sisters to dwell together in unity. It is like the oil upon the head that runs down upon the beard." Whose beard? Aaron's beard. "And down to the hems of his garments." When did that happen? Only once. Only once did the oil flow down Aaron's head and down to the hems of his garments. It was when Aaron was anointed and inaugurated as the high priest. And when Aaron was inaugurated, the people were excited because the sanctuary services could begin. They had an intercessor. They had a mediator. And so, as the psalmist in Psalm 133 tries to think of the most joyful thing he can think of that unity is like, he says, let's see, what's it like? What's it like, that unity that we're talking about all week? Oh yes, it's like the oil that's poured down on Aaron's head, that brought us all into unity around the sanctuary because we had a high priest that was our intercessor. It was a high point in Old Testament history. And now, according to the antitype, when the Holy Spirit is poured out on earth, it is simply an earthly sign of the heavenly anointing that took place at that time in the heavenly sanctuary. In fact, I like to look at it like this. I like to look at it that as Jesus had his inaugural celebration, ceremony, the climax of that ceremony was when they took the anointing oil, and in Old Testament times they had a ram's horn that they filled with oil and they poured it on the head of the high priest. What was used in the heavenly anointing, I can't tell you, but somehow the anointing oil was poured out on Jesus' head, and it flowed down upon his beard, down on his garments, down upon the hems of his garments. And brothers and sisters, it kept right on flowing. And it flowed from heaven above down to this earth. And on the way down, that heavenly oil representing the Holy Spirit was ignited into tongues of fire. And what happened at Pentecost was the earthly sign that the disciples had been waiting for, that they had now a high priest in the heavenly sanctuary. They had a mediator, an intercessor, and the Holy Spirit sent them forth with joy, not just talking about their experience. In fact, their focus was not on their experience at all. Their focus was upon Jesus. That was their high priest in the heavenly sanctuary. When you get your eyes on Jesus and see Him as your mediator, you get filled with holy boldness. And the Holy Spirit can testify of the one He's sent to testify of, namely Jesus. That's the deeper picture of Pentecost. And God wants a repeat of that in the latter rain, in which He longs to pour out the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy. And so, yes, Pentecost came right on time. The spring festivals were fulfilled just as they had been predicted. And when we come to the fall festivals, they too are fulfilled right on time. The first angel's message, "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come." This was the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Trumpets imagery. And the call to judgment sounded forth for a period of about 10 years, from 1833 down to 1844, during that 10-year period. And then came the Day of Atonement that we talked about yesterday from the book of Ezekiel. The message of 1844, October 22, 1844, came right on time. And now we are living in the antitypical Day of Atonement. which will soon close. That, in a nutshell, are the festivals that are described in Leviticus 23. But I've left one out. All of them have been fulfilled, or are being fulfilled, except for one that's still pointing to the future. Which one's that? The Feast of Tabernacles, or Booths, is still ultimately pointing to the new earth, when we will be gathered into the harvest home and we will celebrate at Feast of Tabernacles with the Lord. Revelation 21 and 22 that describe the new earth are filled with Feast of Tabernacles imagery. John the Revelator recognizes that heaven, the new earth, is going to be an everlasting Feast of Tabernacles. It's going to be wonderful. But let me ask you this. If this one festival is still in the future, and it hasn't yet reached its ultimate fulfillment, is there any chance that even though we believe that the festivals were part of the ceremonial system, and when Jesus died, type met antitype, and it's no longer mandatory for us to keep the Old Testament feasts, even though we believe that, is there perhaps something especially in this one, the Feast of Tabernacles, that we might spend a little more time on? We might even taste some of its richness. Now, I would not have the courage to say that to you this morning if I didn't have a little more authority than my own authority to say it. But as a young pastor there in Flagstaff, Arizona, I was reading from my devotions one day, I guess, I came to Patriarchs and Prophets, page 540 and 541, and I found this reference, this quotation. "Well would it be for the people of God at the present time to have a Feast of Tabernacles, a joyous commemoration of the blessings of God to them." Now you notice Ellen White doesn't say, "You have to." It's not on the same level with this weekly Sabbath. But she says, it's the only one she talks about. She doesn't talk about the other festivals like this, but Tabernacles, which is still off in the future, it's still something we're reaching toward fulfillment. She said, well would it be if we'd have one of those Feast of Tabernacles. Now, inasmuch as Ellen White links the feasts with camp meeting, it gave me an idea. Why not make camp meeting a little taste of Feast of Tabernacles? Why not? Does that make sense? And so in the few minutes we've got left, if you're willing, if you're adventuresome, I invite you to think about camp meeting and our encampment here this weekend, the time that's left, as a glorious Feast of Tabernacles. Now, do you qualify to attend this feast? These feasts were especially set apart for Israel. Any Israelites here today? If ye be Christ's, ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise, according to Galatians 3:29, we're all spiritual Israel. And so we have the right to plug into our spiritual roots. And so let's enter into the joy and celebration of what our Old Testament brothers and sisters called the feast par excellence. It was the feast of feasts. It was considered the crowning festival, the greatest time of the whole year. And you know, God gives a lot of commands in Scripture. Some of them are a little harder for us to take than others. We think of the commands as sort of things you don't really naturally want to do, but you do them because they're good for you. But did you know that God gave a very interesting command with regarding the Feast of Tabernacles? In Leviticus 23 and verse 40, he says, at the Feast of Tabernacles, you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You like that? Command of God, he says, rejoice. I like those kind of commands. You shall rejoice before the Lord 7 days. And so let's imagine ourselves as a band of happy pilgrims on our way to Mount Zion. And I see this group over here coming from the west. They're coming from the coastland there, from Joppa and from the plain area. And you wind your way up through the forested hill country of Judea, and you surmount that high point of the path there by Kirjath-Jearim, and you look down, and there's your first view of the holy city. And you're paused into hush at what you see. And the group of pilgrims there is coming from the north. They're winding their way from Dan and from the Galilee area, and it's a twisted path through olive groves and through vineyards and up and down hillsides, and you finally come up to the top of a pass there around Gibeon from Nebi Samuel, the highest point above Jerusalem, and you look down. And then I see this group of pilgrims here that's wandering from the east. They're coming up from the Jordan Valley, up from Jericho, and even across the Jordan, and they wind their way from the through the hot desert, through the wilderness of Judea, and they surmount the Mount of Olives. And then there's one more group. Which direction is that? The south, yes, the south. They're coming from Bethlehem and from Beersheba, way down there in the desert, and they wind their way through Bethlehem, and one more bend around where Rachel was buried, and one more bend, and they look up, and the city is above them. Now, do you get the feel of marching to Zion? Just in case you don't, I'm going to try to make it as realistic as possible. So, hymn number 422, you don't have to turn to it, I don't think, unless you don't know it. We're marching to Zion, right? Let's just sing a verse of that. Let's sing one stanza. Stand up, if you will, and let's pretend we're marching to Zion. Just the first stanza. Now, of course, we wouldn't have pianos with us, so I want you to pretend that this is a stringed instrument that someone is playing as they're carrying along with us. So that sounds nice. All right, here we go. Come ye that love the Lord, and let our joys be known. Join in a song with sweet accord. Join in a song with sweet accord. And thus around the throne, and thus around the throne. Sing it with joy. We're marching to Zion. Beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to heavenly Zion, the beautiful city of God. Thank you. You can be seated. And as we march along the way, we come to those four points that I've described, and there we are hushed to silence as we look down, and there is the temple before us in all of its gleaming majesty. Ellen White describes it as the most beautiful building that was ever built in antiquity. In Jesus' day, with those gleaming white marble walls and the decorations of gold and silver clusters of grapes, it was gorgeous. And then on the southwest corner of the Temple Mount, there stood that white-robed priest that called us to the feast with the sound of the shofar. Shall I give it one more blast this morning? I brought my ram's horn shofar this time instead of the ibex. It gives a little more plaintive tone. Sounds like this. Wait, before I blow. After I've blown it, I'd like, if you want to respond with what the people did as they heard the shofar. They respond with joy. They said things like, let's see, do we dare say that in an Adventist community? Hallelujah. And they said things like, Hosanna. Do you think I could even hear a few Adventists say Hosanna and Hallelujah with our president listening? Is that okay? All right, good. So after I give this blast, say what feels comfortable to you, some expression of joy. Hosanna! I remember I was in a New York camp meeting preaching on the Feast of Tabernacles, and I had everyone saying Hosanna, waving the palm branches in imagination, and I told them, you know, instead of just saying hi to one another the rest of the camp meeting, why don't we say something like Hosanna? What does Hosanna mean? It means save now. Don't you want God to do that? What a great greeting for one another. Well, I didn't know how many would take me seriously, but there was one guy that took me real seriously. And he found out where I stayed, and at 3 o'clock in the morning, he came, and he went, Hosanna! And I tell you, I've never been so happy to be awakened at 3 a.m. Somehow it didn't matter. Someone had caught the vision of saying Hosanna, even if it was 3 a.m. So, I'd love to meet you on the campground the rest of this week and Sabbath and have a few Hosannas and Hallelujahs. So we make our way down to the holy city, and there we take branches and build booths, because we're going to be staying in booths for a whole week, cooking and eating and sleeping in these booths. Still in Israel today, they build these booths in their backyards, and if you go to New York, you'll see the booths in the backyards or wherever there's a Jewish community of Orthodox Jews. What do the booths stand for? Let's pretend we're in our big booth here, covered with branches, and we're all sitting in this nice booth. Leviticus 23 tells us, doesn't it? When you imagine the meaning of the booths, it tells us as we look at verse 42 and 43. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So the booths were reminders of their temporary dwellings all through the wilderness. But you know, they pointed also forward as well as backward. Because Amos chapter 9 and verse 11 tells us that the Messiah that is to come would restore the booth of Israel, and uses the same word as the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. Brothers and sisters, our true booth is none other than Jesus Himself. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, is the literal reading there. He became our tabernacle, and we dwell in Him. And of course, we're looking forward to that ultimate fulfillment of the booths when He comes to take us to His home. And Revelation 21 describes the New Jerusalem coming down, and it says, and the tabernacle of God is with men. And our heavenly home will be that heavenly tabernacle with our booth, Jesus Christ. And so, those of you that are staying in the tents here this weekend, don't just think of it as an old brown tent that's hot. Think of it as going back to the days of Tabernacles time, as tasting some of this privilege of living like the ancient Israelites did. And in fact, look at that booth as a representative of Jesus Christ Himself, that you are tabernacling in Him. Tabernacles was a time of singing, it was a time of praising, it was a time of rejoicing, it was a time of delicious food, it was a time of spiritual well-being, because the Day of Atonement had just finished and they all had that wonderful sense of joy and a good judgment in Jesus Christ. It was a time of wonderful fellowshipping with brothers and sisters. And camp meeting is all of that, isn't it? And I ask you, as you do all of those activities, which are fun to do anyway, link them with the meaning of Feast of Tabernacles, and they'll take on a special note of joy. Now, to heighten your enthusiasm for the rest of this week, I'd just like to paint two more pictures of what happened at Tabernacles time. The most impressive ceremony in the morning was called the water ceremony. And what happened was that before dawn, The priests, the white-robed priests, one of them carrying a pitcher, a golden flagon, carried about a pint and a half of water, walked from the temple down, down, down to the pool of Siloam. And there, as the sun was coming up, he would dip that golden flagon into the pool of Siloam and lift it above his head and the heads of the other priests. And he would say the words of Isaiah 12, "Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation." And all around on the hillsides, the people that had wakened up by this time and were looking out of their little booths would join in singing those words from Isaiah 12. The Levitical choirs would sing those same words with the accompaniment of musical instruments and the blowing of the ram's horn and the other silver trumpets. And they slowly made their procession back up to the temple through a special gate called the Water Gate and into the courtyard of the temple. Up the ramp would go the priest to the altar, and there were two bowls at the altar with spouts at the bottom of the bowls and another pitcher filled with grape juice. And he would pour these two pitchers, one of grape juice and one of water, into these two bowls. They would go down through the spouts and mingle together in a single spout, and it would go underneath the temple in a subterranean passageway out to the brook Kidron, and then that mixture would head down the brook Kidron all the way down, down, down to the Dead Sea, the lowest place on earth. And every day, the people would watch this impressive ceremony and wonder, what did it mean? Of course, they knew that the water outpouring symbolized the water from the rock during the wilderness, reminding them of that. But what was this grape juice about? And why did it mingle together and go down to the lowest place on earth? And they would ask these questions of the priests and the rabbis, and they'd got no answers. It's just ceremony. And so in 30 A.D., the last day of the feast, as they were watching this spectacle, and in that moment of silence, as the priest poured the water and the grape juice together, there was a voice that rang out through the crowd that broke the silence with the words, "If any man is athirst, let him come to me and drink, and out of him shall flow rivers of living waters." Jesus announced that he was the meaning of tabernacles water ceremony. But you know, he not only announced it, he enacted it. Because just a few months later, Jesus was hanging upon a cross, and the spear was thrust into his side, and out of his side flowed blood and water. And brothers and sisters, it flowed down the cross and mingled together, and it went down to the lowest sinner on earth, to you and to me, and brought healing. It brought eternal life. That's the meaning of the water ceremony. The Jews used to say, "He who has not seen the water ceremony does not know what it is to rejoice." And I'd like to add to that, "He who has not tasted the living water of Jesus Christ does not know what it is to rejoice." Amen. Then there was another ceremony. It took place every night. There were two giant lampstands that were placed in the courtyard of the women in Jesus' day. They were 75 feet high. How do you get oil into a 75-foot high lampstand? Fortunately, there were some brave preacher's kids around. They took the children of the priests and had them climb up 75 feet with 5-gallon jars of oil. Imagine carrying a 5-gallon can up a 75-foot ladder and then balancing it to pour it into the top. How do you get wicks for such a giant lamp? They were very resourceful. They didn't waste anything that the preachers used. And so they took the priests' worn-out underwear and wove them together into giant wicks and put those down in to burn. Pretty good idea, huh? And then at night they ignited those giant lamps, and again, according to eyewitness accounts, the whole city of Jerusalem was lit up by these glorious lamps. And of course they represented that pillar of fire that led the people through the wilderness. But somehow the people in Jesus' day knew that it represented more than that. In fact, they were looking forward to the Messiah to come as the light of the Jews. And so when the last day of the feast came along and Jesus was there, the lamps were lit and he said nothing, because he was not just the light of the Jewish nation. And so he waited until the next morning, the very last activity of the Feast of Tabernacles, when just before sunrise, the priests walked slowly down from the temple steps across the eastern edge of the Temple Mount to the very edge. Again, every 10 or 15 paces, more blasts of the trumpet, more shofar blasts, and they got there just before the sun came up. And they said this, "Lord, our fathers worshipped with their backs to the temple and their faces toward the east. They worshipped the sun. But Lord, our eyes are upon you." And they turned around and focused upon that glorious temple, just as the first rays of the morning sun glinted that massive marble walls and just made it like a snow-white, dazzling spectacle. It was awesome! And it was at that moment, says John chapter 8, the last great day of the feast, as they were awed by this dazzling spectacle of the sun rising upon the world for a new day, that again the clarion tones of Jesus rang out throughout the temple courtyard, "I am the light, not just of the Jews. I am the light of the world." Amen. And Jesus fulfilled that part of Tabernacles. Brothers and sisters, Jesus partially fulfilled Tabernacles, but the ultimate Tabernacles celebration is still to come. I encourage you, think about Tabernacles as you look at the lights, as you look at the sun come up in the morning, as you drink from the drinking fountain, think of Jesus as the water of life. But by all means, go beyond this encampment to that time soon to come when there's going to be a camp meeting in the promised land. Amen. And in which all of this typology of the sanctuary and the tabernacle service is going to be fulfilled far beyond our wildest imaginations. The water ceremony is going to be there. But it's not going to just be a couple of pitchers of water from a dirty pool of Siloam, or even water from a rock. It's going to be the river of life that's flowing out from the throne of God. The great ceremony of lights is going to be there. But it's not going to be just two candelabras in the courtyard of an earthly temple, or even the dazzling light of the pillar of fire, or even the dazzling light of the sun. According to the scriptural record, the two lights are going to be the Father and the Son. Amen. They will be the light ceremony in the city. And a feast is going to be there, brothers and sisters. It's going to be a table miles and miles long, filled with fruits from the tree of life. And we will sit down at that table, and Jesus himself will gird himself with the servant's garb, and he'll serve us. What a feast that will be. What a feast that will be. The ultimate Feast of Tabernacles is coming with singing and waving of the palm branches, the ultimate camp meeting experience. Jesus chose as his final invitation in all of Scripture to use the Feast of Tabernacles. In Revelation chapter 21 and 22, he describes Feast of Tabernacles, and then he says in his final invitation to us as his people, the Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let him who is thirsty, let him who desires to taste the water of life, the water of that ultimate tabernacles, let him take it without price. Revelation 22:17. Will you covenant with me as we enter this final weekend of the encampment? Will you covenant with me that we'll all be there for that great camp meeting?
Amen.
In the promised land? You know, our Jewish brothers and sisters, when they were thrown out from Jerusalem and cast out from the land of Israel, for 2,000 years they've wandered in foreign countries and not been allowed to come back and celebrate the feasts in Jerusalem. And so at the end of every one of their feasts, when they would celebrate Feast of Tabernacles, they would always say at the end of the feast, they'd turn to their brothers and sisters and they'd say, next year, Jerusalem. May I invite us as spiritual Jews, as we come toward the end of this encampment, we're not yet in the promised land, to turn to one another often and say, next year, the heavenly Jerusalem. Next year, by God's grace, very soon, may we celebrate the camp meeting in the promised land. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the compacted prophecy of the whole plan of redemption here in Leviticus 23. We're thankful that it's not just dry theory to be believed, but that it's an experience to be shared. And we're thankful that this great joyous Feast of Tabernacles that we can just taste a little bit of here on earth will soon become an eternal reality. And as you look out over this congregation, Lord, you look at all of us here before you, we want to tell you we're going to be there by your grace. We choose to accept the water of life. We choose to accept the free gift of Jesus' love. Thank you for accepting us through Him. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.